Hi, everybody. Thank you. I love being with all of you a couple of years ago, and I'm really thankful that Pastor Elton asked me to come back and join this really good time again. So I'm very grateful for this time. Well, I just want you to see a picture of my family. That's a little glimpse of my church family. And every time I speak outside of my church, I want everybody to make sure they know that. No. Excellent. I just want everybody to know that I come as a pastor of Grace Evangelical Free Church under their authority, with their blessing and with their prayers. And so our leaders have been praying for, oh, that's my church. There we go. That's just a little glimpse of some of the people that work at our food bank. And I wanted to show you that because this is my church family. And I have a very deep sense of the importance of church family. My earthly family has not been a very stable family. And I have no difficulty seeing the church family as my family. Now, my immediate family is pretty healthy, pretty good, but my extended family, my growing up years was hard, so it wasn't hard for me to find family in the church and realize that my earthly family is really a subset of my church family. These are the people who take care of my wife and kids if I die today. And for many, many Christians, when they became Christians, they had to leave their earthly families because they were disowned very often. And so when Jesus says, unless you love me and hate your mother and father, he's saying something very powerful there, and he's saying something that all the disciples could relate to. It's a powerful thing to realize that the church family is the group we'll be a part of for all of eternity. Our earthly families pale in comparison to being part of the family of God, as we all are. Now, it's wonderful when we can have an earthly family like I do. That's my wife of 30 years, Donna, that I'm in high school. And then my daughter Caroline is on your right. My daughter Paige is on your left. And they're both at a lifeguarding class all day today. And so I know Paige will make sure to be here. She's really sad she can't be here. She came to the tree last time I came and absolutely loved meeting so many of you. And so she will be here whenever she's able to be. And I'm sure my son Isaac will want to come as well. My son Sam is 13, a delightful young man. He has got the sweetest heart. And then Isaac is also 13. He just turned 13. I know he looks a lot younger, but he is the life of the party everywhere he goes. Those are my kids. The three oldest ones are from Taiwan, and Isaac's from China. So far, the geopolitical situation between those two nations has not caused much problem in our family. But as you can see, I know my way around 99 Ranch Market. And absolutely love it. I love being a minority in my own family. I do, I love it. And so we love being together as a family. It's not without difficulty, but we love it. Well, my burden that I have for this weekend, and in general in life these days, is that we Christians understand the Bible and understand it as one big story. I'm very concerned that we will take verses like this, for instance, "Be still and know that I'm God," and I just pulled this right off the internet, and this is the picture you tend to see with this verse, like Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I've got." I think this is the verse to be used for every women's conference. Because women are so overburdened with all these responsibilities and they just need some time, right? So, "Be still and know that I'm God." And it's always in the babbling brook or a little wooded area like this. And you immediately think, oh, that verse is about getting away and doing some introspection and thinking about who God is. And then having a settledness of soul, a stillness of soul. And that is not what this verse means. If you read this verse in context, you will see it's got a primary meaning very different from that contemplative stillness of soul. It is God talking, but look at a little bit of the context of Psalm 46. Become, behold, the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. So much for the women's retreat. Yes. Desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. He's saying to the warring armies of the earth, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Oh my, do you hear how different that verse is in the context, just the immediate context of this psalm? Hear how different it is. Do you hear the very different mentality you go to that verse? If that verse is isolated from the other verses around it, you very easily go to what I would call a very individualistic, very inward, very self-focused, dare I say, American way of thinking about this verse. Because an American mentality is very individualistic and very inward, and it's all about me. But you can see how different this verse is. This is not about the stillness of your soul. Now, there are other verses you can get there with. I'm not saying that isn't a legitimate idea to go to a retreat with, just like Pastor Elton said this morning. It's so good to get a stillness of soul, think about who God is. I'm not saying that's a wrong idea at all. But what I am saying is let's get that right idea from the right places and not turn different teachings into what we prefer they be, because that's comforting in the moment. Now, do you see how different this is? Not only in the context of the verse, but in the context of redemptive history. What is this actually talking about? You in the moment on a mountaintop? No, what's it talking about? What's in the big grand scheme of salvation history? What are we talking about here? God, yes, specifically when in salvation history? Are there armies warring right now? Have there always been?
Yes.
But is there coming a day when that will be no more?
Yes.
Yes. And that day will come when God says, shut up to the warring army. I'm done with this. I'm done with this human conflict. I'm done with this sinful, cursed world, and I bring my kingdom to this earth. And all the warring will stop. And it's so powerful. So it's talking about, right here in the Psalms, thousands of years ago, the psalmist writes this hymn. Yes, it's worship. He writes this hymn, but he points us not to my inner state, but to the ultimate time when God will come and stop human war once and for all. Now here's the beauty of this. When you serve that God, you know what happens? You have peace in your soul, right? But now you're just getting there in the way God wants you to get there, with a God-centered focus on who he is and what he's doing in human history and what he will do one day. When you serve a God who's going to tell every warring army and nation in the world, enough, well, when you don't get the teaching job you were hoping for, that's in perspective now, isn't it? Yeah? That's now seen in light of, oh, I serve the God in this struggle, and I'm not minimizing that struggle. I'm not minimizing the individual. I'm saying, though, let's see our individual struggle in the light of the God who made it all and one day is going to make it all right. Now that brings the kind of peace to my soul I really need. Not a momentary reflectiveness that brings some sort of settledness to soul for the moment. No, I need a big God, in my estimation, who's going to come and end the complexities and tragedies of sin once and for all. See how great that is? That you don't lose anything, right? You actually get way more than you were after in the first place when it's all about us. So, you know, when you see it this way, oh, it gives you a glorious deeper settledness of soul that's not just on my current state, but on the God who's going to end everything in a wonderful shalom, right? A wonderful peace. And so Isaac Watts read this psalm, and listen to the hymn he wrote. From sea to sea, through all their shores, he based it on this Psalm 46, through their shores, he makes the noise of battle cease. When from on high his thunder roars, he awes the trembling world to peace. He breaks the bow, he cuts the spear, right out of that psalm, right? Chariots he burns with heavenly flame, keep silence, all the earth, and hear the sound and glory of his name. Be still and learn that I am God. Exalted over all the lands, I will be known and feared abroad, for still my throne in Zion stands. I think Isaac Watts read that psalm before he wrote this hymn. Yes? He read it in context. He read that verse, and it drove him to understand and help us understand through this sort of hymnody a very big God who does end up giving us a deep settledness of soul. That's important. It needs to get there. But in a way, God wants it to get there because this is a far better way. So I say all this to say, look, when you hear, be still and know that I'm God, please don't minimize that to just you by a babbling brook getting some peaceful feeling. Right. See it in light of who God is. So a babbling brook should not be the image. It should be something more like this. Be still and know that I'm God, right? I'm ending this once and for all. No more war. I'm ending it. That'd be a far more... People, now some of you are going to have to go home and throw out these little plaques you have on your walls that say, be still and know that God is the babbling brook. No, it's still okay, but this is really more accurate. Yes? So, this weekend, what I deeply am concerned about, and I got to tell you, this may be my biggest concern. People say, you know, what's the biggest blind spot in the church? What's the biggest problem in the church? What do we really need to get? Here's what I would say. A holistic understanding of the character of God, seen mostly in the face of Christ, that comes from a whole Bible understanding of God. So you don't get to a holistic, big understanding of God ultimately in the face of Christ unless you have a good whole Bible understanding. As thankful as I am for the invention of the concordance, you know, Kuhn wrote the first concordance and he did it without computers, just unbelievable. But it sort of atomizes the Bible and it reduces it to these words we find all over the place. Almost as if it doesn't matter where we find the word. As if finding the word, say, justice in Jeremiah, and the word justice in Paul is the same word with the same understanding regardless of where it is in salvation history or in its intent. We've got to be more sophisticated than just words wherever we find them. Or as much as I appreciate, when I was a kid, my mom had this little plastic loaf of bread on our table. And in the plastic loaf of bread were these verses for the day. Anybody know the kind of thing I'm talking about, right? You can even have calendars that have verse for the day. And you pull out the little verse and it's a promise that you claim for the day. But again, there are these isolated verses and sometimes you get them right when you just pull it out of the little plastic bread loaf. But sometimes you get it terribly wrong. And so these isolated verses, this is another reason. I'm writing a book right now called 21 Things Christians Should Probably Stop Saying. And one of the chapters is, I think we should probably stop saying, this is my favorite verse. Now what we mean by that, I think, is fine. What we mean by that, I think, when we say this is my favorite verse is, God has powerfully used this verse in my life, maybe more than any other. Well, great, sure, that's what God does. The Word does that, right? Sometimes one verse will get us through a whole night of anguish, right? Or a whole year of anguish. So I'm fine with that, that's fine. But as soon as we start using favorite language, It's almost as if we're talking about ice cream flavors, and I'm fine. Okay? Moose Tracks is my favorite ice cream. I have no problem saying that. But that's ice cream. You almost get the idea when you use favorite language that verses of the Bible are competing for us to have as their favorites. And I think as soon as we go into the favorite mentality, we start to think we can be selective about the verses we emphasize or put on our walls. I have a real place in my heart for verses of the Bible that will never get asked to the prom. They're never the favorite. Or books of the Bible. Right? Or sections of the Bible. Our church is reading through the 11 storyline books of the Bible, just as a congregation's here. We're in Leviticus right now. We've got to see the whole Bible as a story and become Bible saturated in our understanding of it. And so what I want to do this weekend, I want to teach the whole Bible this weekend. Yeah, I want to do the whole thing. Obviously, the way I want to do that is by hitting these major epics, these major places that God reveals himself in significant ways that frames everything else. And so I want to start with creation. I want to start with this big idea that God is the creator. This is where the Bible starts. Have you ever thought about how important it is that we start where the Bible starts? Think about the way the Bible starts. You all know the first verse of the Bible, right? In the beginning, God, right out of the gate, we're talking about God, assuming his existence. And it makes sense. Later on, the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. In the beginning, God. Of course God exists. And then the very first thing we learn about God is this verb, created. In the beginning, God created. The first thing we learn about him is, one, he exists, and two, he's the creator of everything that exists. Sometimes I think if we could just get the first verse of the Bible right, everything else would fall into place. Because couldn't you summarize the great human dilemma, the great human problem, as forgetting that God's the creator of everything? And somehow putting ourselves in his place. If you realize that God made everything, that you don't have one molecule apart from him. You don't have an atom apart from him. You don't have one breath apart from him. You don't have one heartbeat apart from God. There's nothing that exists that isn't from his wise, powerful, good hand. If we could just get that in place, wouldn't everything else follow? Sometimes I see major problems in our understanding, and I think, man, we can just trace that back to missing Genesis 1:1. I think every act of adultery, I think every time a student cheats on an exam, I think every time we click on a website we shouldn't, we're forgetting God's the creator. We're sectioning that out. And we're giving ourselves the prerogative to live as we would choose to live, not as he clearly tells us to. And so, I want us to start this weekend thinking about God as the creator. And there's no better place to do it than this first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it expands on this with the creation of everything, and then specifically of human beings. Look at Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God saw all that he had made and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Oh, that's so good. Do you realize how much vital truth to understand God, to understand ourselves, to to understand everything in creation. Realize how much is loaded in this passage. Let's brainstorm together. Let me ask you, what issues of our day are directly informed by, determined by, influenced by, understood in light of, according to this passage? When you read this passage, what are issues that you think, wow, this passage informs our understanding of this really important issue of our day? What do you think some of those are? Just shout them out.
Gender.
Yes, gender. Talk about an important issue.
Race.
Let's pause on that. Hold on. Gender. Yeah. So many people think gender is just something that culture invents. That mere biology, which can be altered, determines until you decide to shift the biology, right? Gender, what is it? Is it something we just make up for ourselves? And then all the effects of that. So then what is sex? What is sexuality? Does it exist in some objective way? Does it have an implication for how we view the family? I just read yesterday an author saying we've got to do away with this whole concept of the family because it so intentionally forces us into gendered norms. As soon as you have the concept of the family, you have gendered norms, and you have these ideas of a mother and a father and children, and we've got to do away with that because the very idea of the family, it says, teaches us to resist queerness. That's what it said. In other words, gender ambiguity. It's seeing the problem isn't just your view of gender. The view of the family that's so predominant in our world and our culture, it forces you immediately into a view of male and female and sexuality and what sex is. Now, what's fascinating about this is happening at the same time the very same people who say things like that are wanting men to take responsibility for their brutish behavior toward women. And are saying men have no right to speak into different issues because it's not about their bodies, right? So what is it? Do we have differences? Are mothers and fathers important? Is there something divinely intended in gender? Is there something divinely defined in issues of sexuality and gender? Or is it anybody's decision as an autonomous person? Even if it means mutilating my body to get to what I decide to get to. Now, I am not saying we shouldn't have profound compassion for people who are confused and conflicted. And we're all dysfunctional sexually, every one of us. But wow, you want to talk about an issue of our day that is informed by a very fundamental teaching right in the first chapter of the Bible. Do you see how this informs this whole idea of sexuality and gender and what sex is and what it isn't and what it's intended to be and that there are objective definitions of these things? It's massive. It's massive. What was the second one you said? Somebody said?
He said race.
Yeah, race. Absolutely. You want to talk about another massive issue of our day? Massive issue. What is race? It's fascinating how many different ideas there are about race. Racism, right? This horrible idea of lowering your estimation of someone simply because of their race. You know, my son Sam was found the day he was born by a farmer in the eastern rural mountains of Taiwan. I don't know if you got a good look at Sam, but he could fit in just about any race, right? He's an Anglos, right? Yeah. Did you see Sam? The Mexican, Mexicans on my street swear he's Mexican. Right? Laotians have claimed him, Cambodians, Filipinos. People who know he's from Taiwan say, oh, he's Taiwanese. He's Formosan and all the way. Before you know it, he's Hawaiian. I mean, it's just amazing. So how do I raise a son who doesn't even know what race is? And as soon as I say that, everybody says, oh, you can have those tests done. Have that test done. What? Why? Why is that so important? What does that say about it, right? Now, culture, oh, that's different, isn't it? And even that sort of idea, it requires some objective definitions of these things. I talked to a student, one of my students last year, and he said, I need to get in touch with my blackness. And he didn't mean what it means to be a black man at Biola and how I'm perceived in this subculture. He meant something at a very fundamental level, that being black somehow defines him in a way that's right on par with being a man or being a human. Is that how we're supposed to view it? I thought Martin Luther King said that we want to judge a person by the content of their character, not the color of their skin. So how do we think about this idea of race in relation to culture and all these sort of things? What will obliterate racism? This idea of everyone being equally made in the image of God. That's what the answer is. It's amazing how often we talk about these issues without any objective definitions at the core, so we can't get anywhere. Success. Yeah, gender, sexuality, race, other issues? Environmental issues, yes. Right? Yes. The environment. You want to talk about an issue. So in Southern California, there are people who believe in not just sexism or racism or ageism. They believe in speciesism. Have you ever heard that term? Speciesism is viewing a species as somehow superior to any other species. Like the human species. We shouldn't do that. If you in any way value a human being more than a goat, that's speciesism. And I think you understandably snicker at that. And I do too. But if you believe this about human beings made in the image and likeness of God, and given the command to rule over and subdue and be fruitful and multiply, that teaches you a view of the environment, of environmentalism, that does see human beings as the pinnacle of God's creation. Not to abuse the creation or disregard it or disrespect it, but to steward it, right? So this gives a Christian a view of the environment that doesn't go to one extreme or the other, right? We say, oh, it's a beautiful garden given to us to steward, to make it as more beautiful than we could and to cultivate it. So it doesn't make us say, I don't care about the environment. No, we care about it. But we don't equate all the species. We don't equate plant and human and animal life. We do see a hierarchy in creation. So that gives us a view of humans. It gives us a view of the environment, yeah. Other issues that are affected by this? What do you think? Yeah. Food, yeah. Say again so we can hear you.
Diet.
Diet.
All the nutrition stuff. Like, what's the healthiest way to eat?
Oh.
I don't know about that.
Depends where you live.
Okay.
And what you're
thinking.
Yeah.
Biblical way to, like,
I don't think there is. You know, there's actually a book called Eating Like Jesus Ate, which advocates a Mediterranean diet. And it goes to passages like, and he said, do you have anything to eat? In Luke. And it says they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And they say, aha! Broiled is more healthy, which happens to be true. But I don't think that's the point of Jesus eating broiled fish. I think the point is, he really rose from the dead with a body that could eat. That's the point. So, I don't know. I think it's important to steward our bodies well. For sure. And it always makes me chuckle when Christians will say, you should not smoke, but they'll pound jelly donuts like there's no tomorrow. So we should steward our bodies well, and I think we should think about diet and what we'll care for our bodies best we can. That doesn't mean that can't include quite a broad palate that you enjoy, especially if you're in New Orleans and they're offering you a shrimp po' boy, just pound that thing. But I don't think the Bible has a diet that it prescribes.
You're getting us hungry.
Yes.
I'm happy to do that. I love to eat. We talk about food all day.
But food, yes. I'm glad you brought that up. Tell me, Nathan. Laura, I'm glad you brought that up, Laura. Does this passage teach us a way to think about food? Does it? It's a gift of God. That's why we pray before we eat, right? Because we recognize every meal is a gift from God, to be stewarded and to be enjoyed to the glory of God. The Bible says, whatever you do, whether eating or drinking,
do it all to the glory of God.
How great is that? That means you should eat a bowl of ramen to the glory of God. Seriously. We should eat a peach to the glory of God. Do you know what peaches in Taiwan are?
Peaches are a big deal in Taiwan. I love peaches.
Taiwan. Do you know the best peaches the United States grows go to Taiwan? Our A-grade peaches all go to Taiwan. Isn't that cool? Because they don't mess with this mealy stuff. Yeah, so, food. How do we view food? Food could be an idol. It could be something you go to for comfort. Or it could be something you don't care at all about. You don't appreciate nearly enough. Right? But this gives us a view of food. You should view a good cup of coffee differently because of this passage. Something that can be an act of worship. Yeah. Other issues? Related to this?
War,
yes. What is our view of war? What is our view of human life? The taking of a human life, which is what happens in war. Other issues?
The vocation.
What's that?
Vocation.
How do you view vocation? Yes. Rule over and subdue. Be fruitful and multiply. What does that mean most directly in this path? Be fruitful and multiply.
Have
kids.
Yeah. Have children, yes.
But that's not all, is it? No, it's anything God gives you as a gift, you make the best of it. You steward it for His glory, which includes your view of vocation. Whatever it is you do, whether it's accounting, whether it's school teacher, whether it's pastor, whatever it is, do you view it as a ruling over and subduing, a being fruitful and multiplying? And I hope you're getting the point. Abortion, what's the real question in abortion? Oh, what an emotional issue, political issue, societal issue, psychological issue. What is the question in that issue, though? What is it we're killing? That's the question, right? And why or why not does that thing we're killing deserve protection, dignity, respect, or not? That's the question, right? And it's amazing to me how all these politicians pump out these talking points. And people don't keep saying to them, but what is it? And why or why not does not it deserve? When does that happen? What? They don't keep, and they say, well, I believe this is a decision between the doctor. What? I know, but why? Why do you believe that? Well, we've got to get to these bottom line issues. We often have conversations in all the smoke rather than the coals of the fire. Let's be people who get to the coals of the fire. I hope you're seeing where I'm taking us here. The right question is not what issues are informed by this, but which ones aren't. None. There are none. You read every article in the news today, every one of the articles will be informed by this, including the sports page. I'm serious. There are all these views of, you know, sports is just soap operas for men.
Yes.
I had to win the old sport.
Love that same guy.
But it's so funny. It's so much of sport. Is Kevin Durant going to leave? Oh, he got in a fight with Draymond Green. Oh, what's going on there? That's just a soap opera, right? And they're just making up these stories. And, oh, he's dating his ex-wife. Oh, he broke it. And so, before you know it, it's just insane. It's just this melody. Now, it's amazing. It's this morality play being played out, and we have all these ideas of that wasn't honest or that wasn't good sportsmanship, and it's all this morality going on and this story that's being played out. And it's sports. Why do we play sports? What's that about? Is there a place for competition among Christians? What's the relation between competition and play? What, why do we do this at all? Right? These are all questions that need to be answered, grounded here for Christians. I just want you to see how the very beginning of the Bible sets the stage in a way that positions us to think rightly and speak into every issue of our day. The business. Read the business section of the news today. What is economics? What is government? Read the political section. What is government? It's managing humans. If you're going to manage something, do you think it's important to know what it is? When you manage something, you want some sort of ideal you're after. How can you know something's ideal if you don't know what it is? You ever think about that? Parenting. I'm a dad. I became a dad just 10 years ago for the first time. 10 and a half years ago for the first time I became a dad. I've never been more desperate for wisdom in my whole life. Yeah. It's been just unbelievable how difficult it is. My kids are so different. My daughter Caroline, she'd only been in the state. We were with her a week in Taiwan, and then we were back here 3 days, and she did something that required discipline. Let's put it that way. And I said, I know. I'm going to take her favorite stuffed animal. She's 8. I'm going to take her favorite stuffed animal. It was this little lamb we actually sent her when she was still in the orphanage in Taipei. And she loved James. I don't know why she named it James. but I said, I'm going to take James away. And that will be a significant consequence for this behavior. And I took James away. And I tried to explain best I could with her very limited English. But she got it. It was very intuitive. So I took James and I said, I hope she's not devastated by this. It's very important. So down for her. 5 minutes later, she came down to my study with every stuffed animal she owned, about 20. And she walked over to the chair in my study, looked at me, threw all the stuffed animals on the chair. In that moment, I thought, oh. Well, that didn't work. The look she gave me, she knew no English, but I knew if she did know English, she would have muttered, you thought you had leverage? I said, oh my. And I'm telling you, that's an example of what's going on in my kid. My son, Sam, if I didn't do this to Sam, he starts crying. I have to treat him so differently. If he sees a dog limping, he'll just lose it. He's got the most tender heart. Right? So understanding those things running around your home that you want to raise, what does that require? It requires understanding what they are and what a good one of those means. What's a good human if you don't have a definition of a human? Right? What am I even after as a parent? And you've seen parenting requires a view of a human being that says, oh, this is an incredible, awesome, unique creation of God, made in His image, capable of astounding goodness, and someone who is utterly depraved. Right? And both those things at the same time are going on, right? How do I parent both of those things at the same time? You've met parents who parent one or the other, right? You've sat behind in front on a plane of a parent who thought their child was only good, even when he was kicking your seat the entire time, driving you crazy. Is it Johnny Cute? No, he's desperately wicked. Rein him in, right? And then, you know of parenting that is just assuming the worst all the time, right? I know a guy who's raising his Italian family with his tough Italian father, and he said, I'd come down in the morning, my dad would just, and I'd say, what was that for? Just in case. Wow. So it's all negative. What's education, right? I just asked you for questions. I wanted some interaction. Why? I have some assumptions about every one of you. Right? What is education? What is learning? Is it just filling a container with information? Or is there something more going on? Does every one of you have something to offer to the conversation? Education can it can only work if you understand what that thing is you're educating, right? You see, it's got implications for everything in our lives. How you define a human, how you define creation, whether or not God really made all of this. And so, it couldn't be more important that we get this passage of the Bible right. And look, this is how we started in this beautiful state of the man and his wife. Right in Genesis, we have a view of marriage. We have a view of man and woman. We're both naked and not ashamed. So there's this beautiful freedom of shame, of guilt. There's this, I think a good word is integrated living. It's not disintegrated. And tonight we'll talk about sin. And sin is disintegration. It's taking an integrated wholeness and shalom and things the way they should be, not distorted and perverted and marred and confused and confusing, but integrated, naked and unashamed. And look how it puts the... And when you see God as creator and in this integrated state, you see God as above all gods, right? Over and over again in the Bible, we see a distinction made between God who made everything and every other so-called god. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Well, what do you really think? But the Lord made the heavens. It's just amazing. Worthless idols. Anything you worship as God that isn't God is just a worthless idol. Doesn't mean there can't be truth in different world religions. But if you worship a false god that didn't create everything, if you worship then, therefore, the making of your own hands, rather than the true God, that's worthlessness. See, over and over again in the Bible, to put God in his proper place and then everything else in its proper place requires seeing God as the one who made everything. He made it all. He's the creator. And look how the Bible puts it in the New Testament. Man, why are you doing these things? This is Paul speaking to the people of Lystra. Paul and Barnabas were doing miracles, and the people in Lystra started to worship them and offer sacrifice to them and call them Zeus and Hermes. And he says, no! Why are you doing these things? Worshiping them? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things. I love that. They're referring to themselves. These empty, worthless things. If you're worshiping us as God, you need to see the worthlessness of this. And so turn from these vain, these empty things to a living God. And here's who he is. He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In other words, he made Paul and Barnabas, the ones you're worshiping and offering sacrifice to. He made us. Don't worship us. Don't worship anything but the one true God. And the distinctive between idol worship and the true worship of the true God is that he made everything. He's the creator. And look, Jesus knew this. Jesus understood this. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? I love this. Do you realize what's packed into this one verse? Here is Jesus' view, one, of Scripture. When he's asked a question about divorce, he sets a very different agenda than the one they came to him for, and he goes right to the Bible. And Jesus, that's one of the things Jesus says to religious leaders a lot. Can you imagine? Have you not read? That's like saying to a Talbot professor, have you heard the Bible? Have you read the Bible? Because your question indicates you might not have. So that's what's been saying here. It's amazing. Have you not read it? He answered them and said, have you not read? It's a bit insulting to say to a religious leader, I said, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. So here's Jesus' view of Scripture. Here's Jesus' view of Genesis 1, of creation. Here's Jesus' view of male and female, created by God. Here's Jesus' view of marriage. And then he gets on to an answer about divorce eventually for them. But is this amazing? So much loaded in your eye. It's amazing to me how often I hear people talk about what Jesus never talked about when he did talk about it in passages like this. And look at Colossians. Remember, always when you think of God as creator, the Father, Son, and Spirit are all there in creation. By him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So I said in the beginning, my biggest burden for the church these days is a holistic, Christ-centered view of God from the whole Bible. And this gives us what I'm talking about. Here's Jesus at creation. We look at Christ. He points us to the Father. The Father says, "Have you seen my Son?" The Son says, "Depend on the Spirit." The Spirit says, "Look at Jesus." Jesus says, "Look at the Father." And on it goes. But here it is. Jesus is the exalted King over creation. And He's the Creator. Jesus is not just a wise, moral rabbi sage. He's the Creator. And what's amazing is often Jesus gets put on an equal plane with other religious leaders. Buddha, Gandhi, Muhammad, Oprah. All these leaders that He's equated with when He made Gandhi, Buddha, Muhammad, and Oprah. Right? He made them. See how that puts Him in a complete... And if you say, well, I love Jesus. I just was listening to a comedian yesterday who was raised very evangelical, and that he's walked away from that. And he says, man, I'm down with Jesus. But Jesus defined in a way where He just says helpful things. God is the one who created Him, and He will answer to on Judgment Day for how He stewarded His creation. So here's how the Colossians views Jesus. He's the eternal Son. So when we think of God as Creator, we don't just start with creation. We go to this incredible, mysterious pre-creation aspect of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I'm deeply concerned that as Christians, we have a profoundly Christian theology throughout the Bible. That doesn't mean we impose sort of allegorical ways of finding Jesus in Joseph's coat of many colors. But what we do is see, how does this lead us to Jesus? How does this show us our need for Jesus? Because the Bible leads us to this very Christ-centered understanding of God. And He was in the beginning. And so we find Father, Son, and Spirit for all of eternity in perfect fellowship. And then as an overflow of who they are, they create together. And He brings light to the darkness when He comes into His creation. Anytime you see God as Creator in the Bible, worship is the result. Over and over again. When you read through your Bible, which I encourage you to do regularly, read right through it. But read through it sometimes looking for particular themes. One of your Bible read-throughs, look for the theme of God is Creator and worship that follows that idea. But arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly hosts bow down before you. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. He's our Maker. Worship is due His name. And so, the implications of creation here, dependence and dignity. That's how I would summarize these two D words, dependence and dignity. Everything is gift. You depend on God for everything, everything. Without me, you can do nothing. If we see God as Creator, it's the most humbling thing you could ever learn. But it's also the most confidence-giving thing you could ever learn as well. The Christian life is this paradoxical coming together of profound humility and bold confidence. You know, the most insecure people are often the ones who are most arrogant. I would say that's actually always the case. Insecurity and arrogance go hand in hand. The more you are aware that God is the Creator, the more humble you will be, but also the more confident you will be when you are walking with Him, when you are living according to His ways, when you are a child of the Creator. That is a great relationship to be in, a great position to be in. And it leads to meaning and purpose and accountability. Meaning, what do you want more than where your life matters? It may be about the job you have, or the success you have in different areas, or the accomplishments you do. But what is that about? That's about knowing, I matter. I'm significant. And you know what? You're intended to be significant. You're intended to matter. Far more than most people even have a glimmer of understanding of. You're intended to matter in a way that has an eternal impact. You have significance in a way that is so much more than your parents or your coach thinking you're great. you have significance before Almighty God, your Creator, because He's given that to you. Now, it's donated dignity. It's deferred dignity. It's not dignity you come up with on your own or because somebody says you have it. But you have it from your Creator. And so it's dependence and dignity. It gives you meaning. It gives you purpose, a significance of your life that you're working toward, and accountability. And this one is so important. You answered God to me. It is appointed a man once to die and then to face the judgment. We will all face God before the judgment seat and answer for how we lived our lives. Everyone, believers and unbelievers. Now, believers will be seen in Christ, but our works will still be judged. So our eternal destiny is sure in Him. But the way we invest our lives, we answer to God for that. Answer to God for everything He's given to us, right down to your computer, your relationships, your sense of humor, your possessions, everything. You answer to God for how you use those things. And so we answer to Him. This is so important. I would say, in the American context, there's no greater idol than this idea of autonomy, that I determine everything for myself and answer only to myself. And that is just completely destroyed when you have a good doctrine of creation. All right, let me pause here. I would love to pause here and just hear any comments, questions. I would love to interact this weekend. This is a great size, great room for interaction. And this, any comments or questions, things you're thinking about, things you want to ask, things you're disagreeing with, I would love to push back. I know that might be hard for some of you, but it'd be great. Yeah. Remind me of your name again.
Kevin.
We had a good conversation, man. I remember you.
I
just feel like we've got a bond. I know your face.
I know your face too.
I'm grateful.
In that passage from Genesis, the creation passage you mentioned.
Yeah. Which one? The Genesis one.
Yeah, the whole like. The
yeah. Yeah, what about it?
No, that one. It said He created them and God blessed them and God said to them,
yes.
Can you explain what does that mean by God
blessing? Yes, I love you asked that question, Kevin. So, here's a wonderful truth about God. God never commands something He doesn't enable. He never expects something He doesn't provide. And I love that He does not ever say in this passage, be fruitful and multiply, rule over and subdue. Run along. Go fulfill the creation mandate, which is what theologians call these two commands that rule over and subdue, be fruitful and multiply. But before He does that, He blesses them. Mm-hmm. What does it mean to bless? You know, say, oh, God bless you when people sneeze. It's just light, really, I'm okay. What does it mean to bless? What does that mean?
To empower, enable.
Yeah, tell me your name again.
Zach.
Do you know, symbolically, blessing in the Bible is often conferred not just with words, but what? The laying on of hands, right? Sometimes the thigh. We'll avoid that one, right? Yes, this hand is conferral of favor, of provision, of anointing sometimes. Sometimes head, you know, just, oh, yeah, you bless, you give yourself to that person to accomplish with it. And that's what God says. He gives you favor. Now, it brings a settledness as well, a peace. That's why we say, bless the Lord, O my soul. In other words, live in a way, worship in a way where He's made happy, right? Because He's seeing us fulfill what He created us for in that. So blessing, this conferral of favor, this enabling, this provision to do what we've commanded Him to do. It's beautiful. You ever hear, you guys old school 90s music fans, any of you?
Yeah.
Anybody know Sixpence None the Richer?
Yeah.
Go kiss me. Yes! Oh, yes! Classic audience, yes. Well, the lead singer, when that song came out, I think she was 19. And Lee is a strong Christian. And Sixpence None the Richer, they were just great. But I can tell you lots of cool stories about them. But do you know what the band name means? Actually, she was on David Letterman one time. And she didn't expect to be called over after they performed that song. But he called her over. She sat down. And he said, Lee, what's up with the name of your song, Sixpence None the Richer? And she said, well, actually, David, it's from a C.S. Lewis essay, a Christian author. And in the essay, he tells a story of a little girl who comes to her father and asks him for sixpence. And he gives her sixpence, six P in England, yeah? And she takes the sixpence and she buys her father a gift. And she comes to her father and gives him the gift, and he delights in the gift. But of course, Lewis says, at the end of the day, he's sixpence none the richer. I mean, he's the one who provided for the gift. And she said, and that's what God's like. Anything we offer him, he provides. How cool is that?
And actually, just as an aside, David Letterman had no idea what to do with that.
And so he went completely crass and he said, so what are you doing after the show? And this 19-year-old woman wonderfully did not go, oh, Dave. She just looked at him like, what's your problem? Beautiful. He said, you know, I'm sorry. That was out of line. If the world had more people like you in it, the world would be a better place. How great is that? Anyway, yes. So sixpence and the rich, it's God providing what he commands. It's beautiful. And that's actually, I think, a helpful way to think about this sovereignty, human responsibility tension that we feel as well. Yeah. Good. Other comments, questions, thoughts, disagreements, anything? Yeah. Remind me of your name.
You remember me from 2 years ago.
I do remember you, but I'm just lacking the name. Fill it in. What is it?
Darren.
Ah, Darren, thank you.
I wanted to guess. Oh, yes. My gosh. Okay. The one with the Isaac Watts?
Yeah.
Is it an actual verse or an actual song?
Oh, yeah, it's a hymn Isaac Watts wrote. Maybe the greatest hymn writer of all time.
So what?
Neck and neck with Charles Wesley. Well, David. King David, and then Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley.
Also, was it connected to a verse? Like what?
It's a hymn.
It's
connected to Psalm 46.
Oh, really?
Yeah. He wrote it right out. He quotes straight from it in a couple of the lines there. What else? Other thoughts? All right, people.
What do you think about other things could become your idols? Could be your computers, your iPads, your cell phones, our society now is so dependent on these devices. And they become your idols too.
We had good conversations too, didn't we?
Yes.
Tell me your name again.
Scott.
Scott. Thanks, Scott. So good. Yes. Now here's the thing. God gives us all these incredible gifts, like the human mind that makes technology that's astounding and has capability for such good. But we invariably, that guy looks just like my brother Matthew. I have three Korean siblings. And the guy next to Scott looks just like Matthew. wow, he lives in Texas, and I thought he just surprised me. I love you already. What was I saying before I was rudely interrupted by my brother? So God gives us all these amazing things, and then we worship those things. Can you imagine how that makes God feel that his gifts become a replacement for him? And he actually uses the prophets to deeply mock this sort of thing. You know, Jeremiah and Isaiah. And Jeremiah says things like, wait, let me get this straight. You take some wood that God gave you in that tree, and then you fashion the wood with your hands. You use some of it to burn a fire, make a fire, and you use some of it to worship. Oh, that's really bright. I mean, that's sort of what Jeremiah says, right? What, do you realize how foolish this is? You worship the making of your own hands. And we'll talk about this tonight when we talk about sin. Sin is a worship problem. It's not primarily moral or psychological or sociological. It's a worship problem. We're worshiping the wrong object. And it's an amazing gift. And so whether it's food or technology, whether it's an incredible phone in your hand or a computer, or whether it's any gift God gives you, your relationally, your sense of humor. The sense of humor for me as a young man, a young boy, I realized I was the stinky kid in my school. Were any of you the stinky kids in your school? I mean literally stinky. I mean literally. My brother and I pretty much raised ourselves, and we didn't do a good job at all. And so we were stinky kids, and so we got in lots of fights and picked on a lot. In fifth grade, I realized I was good at making people laugh. And that was the first time I ever found social acceptance I can remember in elementary school. And I realized I was a good athlete. So those two things quickly became way too important. Because they were this means of social acceptance I never had before. And we all find those things, right? I remember talking to a woman who's worked with adolescent girls for years. And I said, what do I need to know about adolescent girls? She said, every adolescent girl I've ever met, early on in her life, learned to define herself primarily with one or two words. It could be smart, it could be funny, it could be pretty, it could be ugly, it could be stupid, whatever the word is. She said, it doesn't even matter if it's a positive word or a negative word. It's deadly to define yourself by a word. And so we do that, and even if it's a gift from God, like say musical ability or academic ability or accomplishments of some kind, we can worship those things. We can find our identity in those things. And they actually give us the opposite of what God gave them to us for. They become an idol rather than a gift from God that we glorify Him because of and through. And it's tragic. So no matter what it is, even the best things. I can remember early on in my marriage, I think I was married about 18 months, and I have the most amazing wife. She is just phenomenal. She is patient and wise and godly and good and kind and just so competent in so many things. She can do about 300 things well. I can do three. Really, I'm serious. She's just incredible. My wife is, I just marvel at her in so many areas. And I can remember early on in our marriage, imagining she died. And I remember looking down, and my fist had literally clenched. And I didn't do it on purpose, it just happened. And I realized that that clenched fist was like this to God. That just the thought of my wife dying, of him taking my wife from me. And I knew I had repented. And that she was taking on a kind of importance in my life that was becoming idolatrous. And I had to repent and said, she's never been mine, first of all. She's always yours. And she's a means you use for great blessing in my life. But any means is dispensable. Only God is indispensable. And so anything, even an amazing spouse God gives you someday, can become an idol. Children can become an idol. And your whole life can be your successful children. Right? And it's sad that a gift from God, like a marriage, a spouse, or a child, or technology, or food, or anything, could become an end in itself. And it's actually difficult. Augustine has some great stuff in the Confessions on how you appreciate and love and worship God in the enjoyment of something He's given you. And for Augustine, in this portion, it's food in particular. Without it becoming an end in itself. You don't want to rush past it, right? You want to enjoy it and appreciate it for what it is. You don't rush to, well, glory to God. No, you sit in the song or the story or the food or the relationship or whatever it is He's given you. If you don't truly enter into it and experience it, you're not enjoying it in a way that really does glorify God. But how do you not settle there? How do you not make that your God when you truly appreciate it for what it is? Augustine talks quite a bit about how do I truly enjoy and appreciate and enter this, but always with an ultimate worship of God, glory to God, gratitude to Him, never making that thing an end in itself. It's a challenge. It's hard to do. Hard to do well. Tell me your name.
Susan.
Susan.
I
am not either. That's why I get up at 4, so it's not like morning.
Maybe you mentioned about like how parenting and dealing with your children, seeing them in light of how God created them to be, right?
Yes.
And as we were talking, I realized, like, even in a sense, like child who were angry at someone, we, you know, it challenged me in terms of how to look at them, how God created them, right?
Yeah.
So I can see that, but when I'm trying to work out, like, how is it in terms, and you mentioned how you struggled in your, when you grew up, like, how does that play out when it's easier for me to view it from parent to child, and even this way, right?
Yes. Great question. So, honor your mother and father is usually thought of what a kid has to do with their parents. I actually think, I have a colleague here at Talbot, who he's done work on the commandment to honor parents, and he thinks it's actually a primarily a command to adults to care for their aging parents. It includes children, but it's something, it's a respect and an honor for parents throughout life. Now, here's the challenge. Some parents aren't very honorable. So what does it mean to honor dishonorable parents? Some parents are absent. Some are abusive. Some are oppressive. So what does it mean as an adult who has a right degree of independence to still honor parents? That's a really difficult thing. And so viewing parents, so I'm working with a young lady in our church right now whose parents have done some really terrible things. But I know her parents well enough to know they had terrible things done to them. And so there's both a, oh, you poor things, and there's a, at the same time, and stop treating your kids this way. Right? So there's a compassionate understanding of the way life has wounded us and given us an understanding of things that's unhealthy, but at the same time, a responsibility. And this is what I battle with my kids all the time. How do I both discipline and bring a sense of righteousness and judgment to my kids that prepares them for a God who's wrathful towards sin, and at the same time have amazing compassion and grace and mercy for them? And what's been interesting is in our marriage, I tend to be one who will emphasize a, you said what? And my wife will say, of course he did. You realize what he'd been through, right? So I remember saying to my son Sam, after he'd been here about 6 months, he did something, and I said, you know we don't do that in our family. And I immediately had a thought, no, he doesn't. He has no idea we don't do that in our family. How do you know that, right? And yet, you know, the dumbest question parents ask, I ask it all the time my kids, why did you do that? You think they know why they did it? I mean, I don't even know why I do half the things I do. And what they should just say to me is, well, Dad, I did it because my heart is desperately wicked. The Bible says, who can understand it? And you're asking me to understand it, Dad? Come on, read the Bible. Have you not read it, Dad? And so, yeah, it's really tough. And sometimes my kid does need a firm hand of discipline. And it's just outright rebellion. Right? In balance, percentage-wise, that's what's going on. And other times I'm looking at it and I'm saying, you are terrified because you're just thinking I'm going to do what happened to you in the past, right? So it's the last thing I'm going to do. I was a dean of students for a school with juvenile delinquents. First thing I'd do is read their file. And these boys, this was the last stop before prison, and I'd read their file. And if they never had a dad at home, I could assume they thought they ran the world. One of the guys, Percy, he walked through the hallways of Founders School, coming through. He walked through, and if Percy started getting in my face, I and a couple other guys would put him on the floor. I knew another kid whose dad beat him up every day. I remember he came in my office one time, he cleared everything off my desk, took one of them old phones that actually was attached to the wall, remember those? And he throws it across the room, and he's looking at me like this, and I'm sitting there and just said, You done? Because that's the last thing he needed for me to get it and put a hand on him, right? So it requires such amazing wisdom to know how to minister, how to love, how to parent, how to relate to parents who just learned to be parents from their parents who didn't do it right. And so I'm trying to help this young lady look at her parents and just say, you're probably doing about the best they can. Right? So have mercy. Have patience. It's hard because you have all these expectations, but go easy, right? And learn to love them right where they are. And it's hard for Christians who believe in transformation that we're working toward all the time to just say, maybe I'm not the one to bring the change. Maybe God's going to do that in different ways. Maybe I have actually relationships in my life that I say they're on hot. I have relationships that are on relational hospice care. Not looking for any improvement, just minimizing the pain for the duration. I've said it's not my job to help this person in my life grow. And every time I try, it just makes things worse. So, Lord, you're going to have to do it some other way. And I think we need to be able to just have a different view of different people and relationships in that kind of way. Great question. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us, for the joy of being your children. Thank you for these great, grand, biblical truths we've learned this morning and thought about more deeply, who you are, who we are, what all creation is, how we view everything from sex to marriage to parenting to gender to sports to coffee. Lord, help us to understand who you are more each day. Help us all to grow together this weekend in a way that sets a beautiful trajectory of honoring you with our lives more than ever each day. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.